I must say, I sent a note to some people yesterday because, you know, it was 2 months ago where I decided that over the course of Koinonia Sundays, three of them, we've done one, today is another, and another one on March 29, three in all, that we're going to do a topic, a study on world religions, and we broke that down. We're going to do one on Mormonism, one on Islam, and one on Hinduism. How could I have ever known? How could we, any of us, ever known that today's topic, Islam, would come 2 days after bombs have dropped on a predominantly Muslim country? Whew. And I think, God, why the timing? What is this all about? I'll be honest, I don't know. But all I do know is that, of course, we trust in a sovereign God who leads, who organizes and puts this timing. And our heart's desire and our hope is that as we continue to go through this, that God would make his will known. But most importantly, and these are the goals that I just, that these are the things that would happen. That again and again, we're just praying that we would love God and his word more, that would rejoice and rest in his wonderful gift of salvation, to grow a deeper confidence in the faith you profess and that you'd understand what you believe. I really hope and pray that that's what happens, that you leave this morning just with a new sense of, God, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for what you have done through Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for calling me to be part of your big family. That's my deep hope. And in the end, as you learn about what the Islam faith is all about, that you'll be able to understand a little bit more about, okay, I understand how God has shaped me to understand what he has said in his word, and maybe in the day that would come where you have an opportunity to meet with someone of a different faith, that you would have a way of dialoguing with them. So I want to start here, and it maybe is an odd place to start, but I remember growing up when you would go to the store and they would have scales like this. You guys are too young, probably don't even seen things like this. But this actually is a scale, and I always thought they were really cool. You put the apples in there and you know the thing would bounce around. And so here's my question, okay? So you have a scale like this, and here's my challenge, okay? Let's say I'm holding on to the scale or it's on next to me, and I say, here's my challenge to you. If you fill it up, you get $1 million. Anybody in? You in? $1 million, fill it up. Anybody? Well, thank you. I have at least one person back there that's willing to be part of this. Yeah. I think I'd got to get in. Would you get in, Chris? $1 million to fill it up? Yeah. Well, so, okay, you show up and you run out and say, okay, but it has to be apples. And you run out and you grab some apples and you come flying back and say, Pastor Tim, look, I got a whole bushel basket. And you stand them one at a time. And the needle just doesn't really move. And you keep looking at it. Like, I said, well, when you get it filled, you get $1 million. And so you put the whole bushel basket in and it just isn't going anywhere. So you run back out and get more apples and you come back in and you do it again. And you keep doing this more and more and more. And in fact, as you pile up more and more apples, you see some of them like magically are disappearing. Others that you just don't see the needle moving. At what point do you toss in the towel and say, I give up. I'm not doing this anymore. $1 million on the line. You're going to do it? You just keep right on going? At what point do you just say, it's not worth my time and energy to keep doing this? And you'd all would have different calculuses to that. Oh, some of you come back on another bushel and another bushel, and you keep going, and you keep going. What if your life depended on it to fill the basket up? Would you keep doing it? What if eternity mattered, whether you had it full? At what point would you, like, all of your life's focus and energy would be to make sure that the basket was full, or you toss in the towel and say, forget it, I don't care. I need to have you just kind of sit in that for a moment. And we'll come back to that in a little while. I'm going to start this morning to talk about Islam. Remember, the word Islam is the religion. People who belong to the religion are called Muslims. Question for you. I'm glad you don't have your outline filled out, because here's your first question. When was he born? Make a guess. Write something down. When was he born? Any ideas? Before or after Jesus was born? Any ideas on that? Just kind of thinking. Before, after? I think this is interesting, because so often I think we get this wrong, and I think it's really important to understand. Okay, so check your neighbor. Did they write something down?
I don't ever write in my bulletin, no.
Okay, you can, because this is the correct answer. How close were you? What did he do, Bryce? Was he close? So here's when Muhammad is born. And I think it's critical to see that Muhammad and the Muslim faith, the Islamic faith, comes post-Christ and his birth. And with that, the reality is that there has been so much in the Christian tradition that already has been settled, that has been rested upon. And we saw this back when we talked about Mormonism, that already in 325, now it predates, of course, Muhammad by well over a couple hundred years, that the Christian church had gathered together as a broad community to sit together to try to understand, what does God teach us primarily about who God is and who Jesus is and the Holy Spirit. They gathered together in the Council of Nicaea and then put together this beautiful creed that we have used time and time again, called the Nicene Creed. A few years later, they came back to kind of solidify it a little more, and they put together the Athanasian Creed. And since that time, there's been this settled understanding of who God is. And that predates the teaching of Islam by hundreds of years. Again, I will say more about that in a little bit. But here's the teaching. I cannot stress on you enough how important it is to let this rest in your heart and mind as well. And this is what the teaching says, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is, say it, one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. That is called the Trinitarian formula. What does it mean to believe God is three in one? So by the time the Nicene Creed is kind of put together, you will see this broad expanse of the Christian church. The purple, the light purple, is where the church, the Christian church, is growing. The star represents Jerusalem. And there from out, from the apostles, the teaching went. And if you've been with us on Sunday mornings outside of Koinonia Sunday, we've been talking about Revelations 2 and 3, which deals with the seven churches. Any ideas where that lands on the map? I put a little circle here for you. There's where the seven churches are. So you see this motion of Christ's church moving throughout, kind of around the Mediterranean, a lot more to the north, and moving all the way up, yes, to the, like, Netherlands and Germany, and finally up into England and beyond. That's the sweep, the path of Christianity. But now I'm going to underlay that with a map of the Islamic faith. And you will see how they end up kind of leading into very different places. Again, same map, but then underneath of it, you'll see the spread of Islam. Again, Jerusalem's still in the red star, but the yellow star is the center of the Islamic faith, Mecca. And the green shows where it spread. All post, again, 570 and even later, when the Quran is written in the later hundreds. So as it spreads, we shouldn't be surprised that just like in the Christian tradition, there becomes a whole host of different interpretations. And I just added one star because I thought this was helpful to see. Anyone know what the purple star is? That's Tehran, where the center of Iran. Just I want you to see the context of what we're talking about. So as Islam, the tradition of Islam grew, what happened is, as you can imagine, there was divisions and more divisions, not unlike what we've seen in the Christian church. We believe this, you believe that. You have an emphasis on that, we don't like your emphasis. And it just goes, and you can see how things really split up. And the two biggest groups are the Sunni Islams, the Sunnis, and the Shia Muslims, the largest group being the Sunni and the Shia being the smaller. And I put a circle on there because the branch of those who primarily who are in Iran are Shia Muslims. Smaller group, under 20% of all Muslims, and often considered much more, I would say, closed off. And I don't have time to go into all the details on that, but that's the Shia tradition, particularly in Iran. And so currently, just as kind of a sense of where we are at today, the estimate is that there are just over 2 billion Muslims globally, making Islam the second largest population of faith-believing people in the world. And the third is Hinduism. That's why we're doing to do that last. So when the people gather on their Hajj, you maybe have seen a picture like this. This is Mecca, and in the center is the Kaaba. It's kind of like a holy cube, a holy place. We'll get into that in a little while. Where people are called, as part of their tradition, to gather at least one time in their life to go to Mecca, to come and circle around that particular location. And some of estimates have said that people will gather up to like nearly 7 million people will gather annually on one particular time during Ramadan to worship. And this is a crush of people, just masses amounts of people. So let's go then to, that's right, I want to tell you that, again, the word Islam comes from. Three letters, the S, the L, and M are three letters that are, again, meant peace and surrender, really kind of hooked together. It's this full devotion, this full surrender to God. That's where the name comes from. So just kind of get a sense, the context, you can see North America. And then here we're going to zoom in on where we can find ourselves in Saudi Arabia. It was then the Persian area or Arab, and in particular, Mecca. This is where Muhammad is born in 570 AD. And it's very important to see kind of the context. What do we find? If we would land in 570 AD, what would we find there? These are some of the things. It's a period of unbelievable amount of chaos, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity. It was rampant of just the licentious living. The prevailing religion at the time, sadly, would watch from the sidelines, and they provided no check. Religion was kind of a thing you just did. It wasn't really checking anything. And in fact, if you would go to Mecca at that time, you would find that in roughly 600 AD, there were 360 shrines in Mecca alone. One of those shrines being that big black cube that existed before Muslim or the Islam faith began. And you could go any time of the day to go to a different shrine to worship. In other words, polytheism, worship of many gods, was rampant. You could worship any god any day you'd like. And it was often said, well, the more you worship, the better chances you have in life and in the afterlife. And so it was just filled with all this worship of different types of people. And what happened is Muhammad in that time rose up and he became really disillusioned with faith. He disillusioned with religion. He became very upset with the reality of the immorality that was going on. And so he decided, and again, I'm using the Christian terms, he decided to come up with a different way. And so as we did with, we looked at back when we talked about Mormonism, this is one of the very much important fundamental understandings about how do we look at different religions. The question you always will have to ask yourself is whether or not God is continuing to give infallible revelation. Is God still speaking in an infallible way? Something that all people ought to take hold of. That answer is so critical. And for, again, Islam, the answer is yes, but no. You see here, the center of their faith became the Quran, which means recitation, given to Muhammad from the angel Gabriel, so he said, over a 22-year period of time, beginning when he was 40 years old. For him, and then the growing group of Islam, they understand the Quran then to be the revelation of God. Interestingly, they also say that the Old Testament and the New Testament are the revelation of God. Remember, being born in 570 meant that the Bible was very clearly already in the common era. People knew it. They understood it. It was available to them. Jews understood their Old Testament. The New Testament was already kind of pulled together as a whole. And it said that Muhammad understood these texts well. And if you have a chance to ever read the Quran, you'll see over and over again how many different pieces and parts of the Old and New Testament end up in the Quran. But the yes but no is because of this. Yes, continuing revelation occurred, but no, it stopped the minute it got to Muhammad. There's the no part. Yeah, it continued after Jesus, but no, it stopped with Muhammad. And as you'll see, it is believed that the Quran continues the Old and the New Testament. Interestingly, it's said to be actually another revelation. However, and I think on behalf of Muhammad, this was a great kind of idea. What you say is that, well, whatever I put down that looks like the Old Testament or the New Testament, well, you have to believe that, except where what I say is different than what the Old or New Testament says. Then you discard it. So anything that kind of is not what I say, that's not revelation. Anything that is, you can believe it. And you can then see is that they would say that because of transmission errors through a whole range of other things, the Old Testament and the New Testament became defective, corrupt. And where those are disagreements, you make sure you follow the Quran. Again, I think it's so important to recognize that the beginning of Islam comes post the writing and pulling together as one unit the Word of God. An Islamic scholar said it this way, the divine communication is seen as the final stage in a long series of divine communications conducted through prophets. And note, they hold up these prophets, Adam and Abraham and Jesus. They see them as prophets. In each case, however, the message was changed and deformed by perverse men. Finally, God sent down his final revelation through the seal of his prophet Muhammad in a definitive form, which would not be lost. And in that way, the Quran became the Word of God. You see, it's very interesting to see that as we look at on an understanding the Quran, what happened is Muhammad looked at polytheism, didn't like it, and then he looked at the Bible and said, I'm not sure I agree with that either. And so then he came up with something new. Muhammad even says that even though there are prophets before him, he's the last. There's no one after him, no following revelation. The answer again, is there a continuing revelation? Yes, but stops at Muhammad. So what do we believe as Christians? How do we understand that? Where do we go? And this is why it's so important to have the firm understanding of what we believe about the Bible. And here's this again, a statement, we saw it already, but we were going to go back to this over and over. The Bible is a complete, final, and fully sufficient Word of God. The revelation ended with the apostles at the completion of the New Testament. Revelation didn't continue after that. No new revelation. All that we need for life and faith is given to us in God's Word. So when God gives us new, maybe authoritative truth, as that we have seen, that's called revelation. And I think this is such a big and important distinction. I even talked to a few of you about this after the teaching on Mormonism. They said, well, what happens then when I open God's Word and all of a sudden I feel that God is really speaking to me? What is that called? Well, that's illumination. God guiding you through the gift of His Spirit for you individually. That has not been said, that's going to be revelation, something that's to be given to the broad church as the definitive Word of God. Very important distinction. I don't think I included this in your notes, but this is how, again, the Belgic Confession, as it's thinking through these questions, how do we understand the Word, put this beautiful statement together? What do we believe? We believe that the Holy Scripture contains the will of God. Note the word. Completely, not in part, not needing new revelation, no, completely. And that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, which I'm going to show you momentarily, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to the Word of God or to take anything away from it, it is plainly demonstrated that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam. But where the biggest, I think, not biggest, many differences start landing is when the Quran and Islam starts talking about who is God. You may have seen this picture before. It's the Arabic script of the word Allah. And one of the things I think is important for you to understand that this word, Allah, is a word used by Christians also. In the Arabic community, they would use the word Allah because Allah simply means God. And this script, there's nothing kind of special about it. It's just the writing of the name God. But the problem comes is when you start to try to understand who is the God you're talking about. And for sure, there's a bunch of similarities between the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, and the God of Islam. It's very clear. You read the Quran, it talks about Allah being the creator, about Him being sovereign. There's concepts of justice and of mercy. It talks about God's involvement in history. All of those things Christianity and Islam share. But things start to change when you start digging in more deeply. It is interesting that if you would talk to a Muslim, they would say, oh, we sure do believe in the exact same God as you do, because our God is the same God that Abraham worshipped, as well as Moses and Jesus. But let's see if that is the same God. A Muslim will say these words as part of their prayer life. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. The whole second part, again, there's just so much I would love to say. I don't have time, but what you see throughout the Quran is the hooking together of the messenger and Allah. The messenger is the voice of Allah. Allah speaks only through the messenger. And sometimes those names, messenger Allah, almost become synonymous with each other. Interesting. Here's what the Quran says in the very opening, the first verses. And as you read it, I'm curious whether or not in you hearing it, you say, okay, is that what I believe or is that not what I believe? This is what he would say. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, most merciful, all praises for Allah, Lord of all worlds, the most compassionate, most merciful, master of the day of judgment, you alone we worship and you alone we ask for help. Guide us along the straight path, the path of those you have blessed, not those you are displeased with or those who are astray. Now, generally, you look at that and you say, oh, there's some real similarities there to the God of the Bible. But let's try to take a closer look at some of those terms. When the Muslim talks about God, here's the most important piece for you about this, is they are not talking about the God of the Bible. They believe in a God who, quote, is, these are the words of the Islamic community, is absolutely one, unique and without partners. This is a fundamental difference between the God of the Bible. How so? Well, we've already talked about the profession of the early church. God is three in one. So when they talk about this God, they say this, and it's interesting. Note how they see the God of the Bible, but then Muhammad in his writing kind of like says, I don't really like what they've done, quote, with that God of the Bible. Note again the terminology. He's picking up Old and New Testament references. Ezra is the son of Allah, while their Christians say, and then the Messiah is the son of Allah. Okay? But such are their baseless assertions, only parroting the words of early disbelievers. May Allah condemn them. How can they be deluded from the truth? Well, what's the truth and what is the delusion? They have taken their rabbis and monks as well as the Messiah, son of Mary, and then note here, as lords besides Allah. Even though they were commanded to worship none but God, there is no God worthy of worship except Him. As I've been thinking about the sermon this morning and we were singing these opening songs, there are so many times that in our voice and in our expression of who we believe in God is that you're saying that you believe in the Trinity. The opening song, the praise team sing, Jesus shall reign. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the root. Jesus is God. That is something a Muslim would never say. Because with an idea of an absolute oneness, they can ever say that Jesus is God. As one was writing about that, who worked with in missions to Muslims, she noted this God is a holy other. And that is in his transcendence, there is no personal connection with humanity. Sin did not break a relationship with Allah. Apart from when Allah spoke to Adam before the fall, he doesn't walk with human beings and he doesn't plan to. There is no friendship. He's so utterly different, transcendent, and holy other that there is no intervention, no coming down from heaven to earth, as the song says, to show the way. But we have talked and we have seen that God is triune. God is one in essence, three in persons. God revealed himself in Christ Jesus. God seeks a relationship with those who trust in him. All of a sudden you begin to see there's fundamental differences between the Muslim God, Allah, and the God of the Bible. And what we see is that when we look at Scripture over and over and over again, are these types of declarations that speak to us about Jesus being and is God. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And what happened? That Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. A Muslim would reject that, would immediately say that's not, can't be possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, again, yes, seeing the context of polytheism, yet for us there is one God. And note what Paul does. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And in that oneness, we also profess one Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do? The exact same thing as God the Father, from whom all things exist. I just put the reference, but again, this is one of the most glorious descriptions of who Jesus is. And I just urge you to read that again and again in your devotions. Paul would say, who is Jesus? He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And note the attributes. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. For he is above all things. Who is the he? It's Jesus who is above all things. And in him all things hold together. And you can see the last part of verse 8, in everything he holds the supremacy. You can imagine then when in relationship or any type of mission to Muslims, you find that this is the big sticking point. Because for Christians, Jesus is God. Jesus is to be worshipped. Jesus is to be loved. Jesus is God in flesh, God incarnate. And for a Muslim, that's where everything falls apart. They cannot come to that point. Because again, that Beth reminded us, to the Muslim, Jesus has been elevated from a being, a created human, to a deity. That's how they see Jesus. Just the opposite as a Christian who says, no, this one, Jesus, is God in flesh. Not realizing that the scriptures teach Jesus is the Lord who came down to us, and he is our creator. And since Islam has no room for a God who comes down to us, yes, it's not surprising. This is the place where there's a huge stumbling block. I know that in my life I've been so blessed by this comment by C.S. Lewis that I wanted you to have it. Some know it. And here's the point. Some traditions, like the Islamic tradition, want to hold up Jesus as a good prophet, a good teacher, one who you would want to believe and think about and resonate with. But here's the problem, as C.S. Lewis rightly points out, that same Jesus who says you want to say is a good prophet, guess what else he said? He said, I'm God. You tell me. We're in the middle of Lenten season, and we're heading to the point where we'll gather here on Good Friday to celebrate and mourn the death of Christ. Why was he put on the cross? Because he's a good prophet? Because he said some good things? Or maybe he said some bad things? Why was he killed? Because he said, I am God. He's not killed because of just some things he said. He's killed on the cross because there's a Jewish community that says, you may not say that. That's, what's the word? Blasphemy. So it's hard then to look at a person as Jesus and say, well, we're going to take that piece, but not that part. No, if someone in this day and age would come up here and say, I am God, you would say, man, I think you need some psychiatric help. That's the lunatic piece. Or you're just flat out lying. Or you are who you said you are. And you deserve our praise. You are my Lord. Fundamental difference. But then that question is, well, then how can one be saved? What is the route of understanding that in the Islamic tradition? Well, the interesting part is the word, quote, here, saved, doesn't work in the Islamic tradition. There's nothing to be saved from or for. Now I want to go back to where I started. Do you see in your mind's eye the picture of the scales? Do you see them? And coming again and again and again to try to fill it. and hoping that at one point that scale will finally bend and tip to the point to say it's full. This is the image of life underneath Islamic teaching. This is the Quran, 23:102. Those whose scales are heavy, it is they who will succeed. A life for a Muslim is the life of constantly trying to fill the scales and hoping that when you get to eternity, that God will look at your scales and say, they are full enough. But here's the problem. You have no idea how full they need to be. You will live your whole life wondering and filling and trying and realizing that when you make mistakes or you do things that are not appropriate, whatever it may be, that it's being emptied on the other side, or the scale is getting lighter. And you're always wondering, if I die today, will I get there and find out God says, oh, you sure did a lot of good trying, but it's not full enough. Your scales don't have enough good things in them. Quran 9. It was not proper for the people of Medina and nomadic Arabs around them to avoid marching with a messenger of Allah or to prefer their own lies above his. That is because whenever they suffer from thirst, fatigue, and hunger in the cause of Allah, or tread on a territory unnerving for disbelievers, or inflict any loss on an enemy, it is written to their credit as a good deed. Surely Allah never discounts the rewards of those good doers. What is this all about? Muhammad would make it a really beautiful way of like kind of figuring out how to challenge the people. And he says, well, you have to do what I say. I want you to march with me, and I want you to march from Medina back to Mecca. And oh, by the way, this is part of your good things. But if you do that, you get another weight in your basket. You get a little bit more weight. And so the people who are underneath that teaching go, well, of course then. I want to have my basket as full as possible. I'm in. And anytime you do these other things, Muhammad would say, see, well, your basket's going to get just a little bit fuller. You're one of those good doers. And whenever they make a donation, here it goes, well, okay, you make a donation, another apple in the scale. Allah may grant them the best reward for what they used to do. Fill the basket and hoping that the basket at the end of life is full enough. And by the way, if you're the one responsible to fill your basket, nobody else is putting apple on your scale. And you're not going to do anything else to someone else's basket. You're responsible for yours and yours only. Do you see how this deeply then contrasts the teaching of God's word and scripture? We'll get there. And life is in the end is for those in Islam a test. Suffering, pain, they're just indicators of the depth of your true devotion to God. You live in suffering, well, you get another apple. If you don't do suffering well, you have a weight taken away. This is the whole game of life. And it's so much more than a game because it has to do with eternity. In order to tip the scales of favor, you have to faithfully practice the five pillars of Islam. And then as you start to think about what you maybe have seen or know about those in this tradition, this is where all of those things that you kind of have seen land. But recognize, again, you'll have to just look these up. I just want to just kind of toss them in front of you. And as you're reading through them, you go, oh yeah, I see that. I understand that. That the action of doing that is to fill the basket of weights for eternity so that when you get there, your basket is full. This is the whole process. And like I said with you, if your life depended on filling up the basket, if that's the teaching you are under, would you not want to do these things? Can you see the weight that is shackled on the back of those who are underneath this teaching? Of course, my life is going to, eternity depends on that. And in fact, then some have even gone another step, and this is where you would find yourself if you were in Iran today, underneath of Sharia law. Another way of filling the basket. You do the law that is prescribed, you get a couple extra weights in your basket. I don't know about you, but do you see the weightiness and the sense of just sadness that must fall upon people who have to live under this day after day after day after day? Note what also the Quran says. However, repentance is not accepted from those who knowingly persist in sin until they start dying and then cry, "Now I repent." Nor those who die as disbelievers, for them we have prepared a painful punishment. Sorry, thief on the cross. Sorry. Too late. Your basket is empty, and you're not going to get it filled. And the God of the Bible says it's all grace from top to bottom. Do you see how this just kind of like takes the weight off of it? It's just like, God, you are the one, Jesus Christ, who's actually come to pay my price. You've come to do the thing that I cannot do. And unlike a person who's a Muslim that gets and sees it in his mind, that gets before the face of God in eternity, looks God in the eyes, and all he can do is hope that somehow the basket is full enough. It just makes me want to cry. Because for a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been given the full and complete righteousness of Christ. It's all you need. There's nothing else. And when you get there, there's no doubting. If Christ covers you, you don't have to stand there and go, "Oh, I hope this is good enough." No, because it's the perfect righteousness of Christ. There's nothing else. And when you say to God, "I love your son," that's what you receive. It's all grace. It's definitely by grace. I can't boast. If I boast, my basket is just going to be empty again. Instead, Christ has given me the complete forgiveness, the perfection that I need. And of course, Christ would come. Do you see how fundamentally different this is, the picture? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. I praise God that Christ can be my substitute, that he can stand in my place. Is there anybody with me? Praise God. The Lord, he did it on my behalf. So then what is the purpose of afterlife? I mean, imagine just kind of waiting and wondering and waiting and running and the pressure of all that. And then look at what it says here. "Ordained for us what is good in this life and in the next. Indeed, we have turned to you in repentance." But what does this repentance really look like? "I will inflict my torment on whoever I will, but my mercy encompasses everything." Well, what kind of mercy is this? "I will ordain mercy for those," note what it says next, "for those who shun evil." How do you get mercy? Not through the blood of Jesus Christ, who pours out his life and then gives that to you. No, this is an interesting version of mercy. Mercy comes to you with the big if. If you do, if you do, if you do, if you fill your basket. That doesn't sound like mercy to me. "And the weighing of those deeds on that day will be the truth, so that those scales are heavy, it is they who will be successful. And whoever has light weights, and these are the ones whose well, our lost souls for what they transgressed." I don't know about you, but that feels hopeless to me. How do you know? You got enough in your basket? Are you light or is it heavy? And in the middle of that, Jesus just says, rest, brothers and sisters. Rest in my completed work. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Rest in what I have done, and rest from your working to try to get there. Rest. And then as you rest, you're going to say, God, thank you for the rest you give it. And it will then spur you on to want to do good works, not to fill a basket, not to put money, something in your way, but to simply say, why me? And somehow you were so kind to give all that I needed on behalf of Christ. May we then live our lives to glorify God for what He has done for us. Praise God for grace. Praise God for Jesus Christ who did pay the price. Praise God for His righteousness that is complete and perfect. If you've received that, you will never have to doubt that when you stand before God, He'll say, I don't know if it's enough. Because in Christ and in Christ alone, it is all you need.